Good morning. It is a good morning. As we start today, I want to ask the question, have you ever had a bad boss? You worked for someone that really wasn't the best person to work for. My worst boss was just down the road when I... Yeah, thanks, John. Yeah. Hopefully nobody at church is raising their hand. When I first moved to Michigan, right down the street at the McDonald's I started, and I knew I had a bad boss when I was rear-ended by a drunk driver, and the doctor said, you can't work, and I called my boss, and she said, you have to come to work. And I had one of those neck braces, and when you work in fast food, all the menus and everything are up there to make sandwiches, so I was making sandwiches, I had to go like this, because I couldn't bend my neck. So that's how you know you have a bad boss. Well, today, we're going to find out that well, we already know this, but Jacob had a really bad boss, and he was in a situation where he really had no way out. But similar to Jacob, maybe we also have friends or relatives that are master manipulators. No matter what happens, they're just really good at manipulating the circumstances, and so maybe sometimes you wonder, how do I get out of this situation? What happens? And so let's dive into God's Word and pray today as we get ready to go. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are good. So God, I just pray that you're with us right now and that you guide us and that through your Word that we enter to your Word and that we grow and that you move in our hearts and minds. That you'll work through your Word to do your work. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to be diving into Genesis. And we've been in Genesis for a while here. We're in Genesis 32. And We're in Genesis 30. And we're going to be starting in verse 25. And we're going to be looking at the story of what happens with Jacob. So to kind of go back, to look back at what is already happened. So Jacob left his home and he went and he traveled and he left his home because he had been basically deceived his dad into getting the blessing. As he deceived his dad into getting the blessing, his brother wanted to kill him, and so out of safety, Jacob moves and he runs and he goes and he goes 450 miles and he finds this woman Rachel and he's excited. He's found his wife But Laban tricks him into working for 7 years for what he thinks is Rachel and ends up being 7 years for Leah. And then he works another 7 years, so he's worked 14 years. And then also during this time, he's had 11 kids through four women, if you remember that story. We got Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. And now we get to the situation that we arrive at today where Jacob has been working and working, and all this time he hasn't really gotten anything out of it. Verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children from whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." So in those days, what was common is that until a woman had a son, she would stay in the household. And the reason for that is because they were worried if she moved away and the husband got tired of her or something like that, that what would happen is that the husband would leave her destitute and she'd be in some foreign land with no way to take care of herself. And so because of that, Jacob waits until Rachel finally has a kid, and now the time has come where it's okay for him to ask to leave. And so Jacob is asking Laban to leave. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I will pay him." What he's saying is, look, through this superstitious act, I've kind of figured out that everything you touch, you kind of have the Midas touch. Everything you touch turns to gold. And so because of that, I'd really like you to stay. So name your wages. Have you ever had a boss that says, "Name your wages"? You know, it's, well, that's a good thing. But we find out later, not so much with Laban. He knows how to deceive. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" The word here that Jacob uses, "increased greatly," is actually the same word that God used when God blessed Jacob at Bethel. This same word. We see that God has been faithful to his promises. Everything that Jacob has touched has turned to gold. The flocks have increased greatly, but what has Jacob gotten out of it? Nothing. Jacob's worked this whole time, and he has a wife, and he has kids, but at this point in time, nothing that he owns is actually his. He doesn't own anything. These 14 years he's been working, and there's nothing there, right? He's just been working for all this time just to get his wives. And he's like, how can I make, you know, my own? How can I go out on my own if I have no way to earn anything? And so in verse 31, Laban again says, what shall I give you? He asks him, what shall I give you? Once again, that's a good question. Now, what's going to happen in the next section is kind of confusing, and I'm going to summarize it because we're tackling 73 verses today in one sermon, so I'm going to kind of summarize the next section of what happened. So Jacob asks for the earnings, and here's what he does. He says, okay, you have all your sheep, right? And what I'd like you to do is to allow any of the striped, spotted, speckled sheep to be my sheep, and then you take all the regular ones. Now, this is for two reasons. One, because Laban's a trickster, so if he doesn't have any way to diminish, Laban could say, no, those aren't your sheep, so it's easy to tell. And two, frankly, this is a really low wage. In the normal, for normal shepherds, about 10 to 20% of the flock is what they would get as wages, but the speckled and spotted sheep would be much less than that. So Jacob's asking for a little minimum payment. So Laban readily agrees, but what does Laban immediately do? Laban immediately goes and takes all the speckled and spotted and striped sheep and goats out of the flock, and he sends them 3 days away. Laban knows, look, if he's going to take those, then the speckled and spotted ones will be the ones that mate and get more speckled and spotted. Then there's kind of this whole explanation of how they made it, and God just blesses it. And you can ask all these questions, but the clarity here is that Jacob trusted God to take care of him. And God does. See, God still blesses Jacob. And the question from that section that came to my mind is, do we trust God with our finances? See, Jacob knew that God was going to bless him. And so Jacob made this a little arrangement, and God blessed him. I looked back at my life and found that the times that I had the most trust in God are the times that I've experienced the most blessing. Now, I want to characterize that. I want to make sure I help you understand that. This last week I was on Facebook, and someone posted an article that I thought was really good. And in the article, this woman talked about her experience growing up. And as she was growing up, she would go to people's houses, and they would say things like this: wow, you have a really nice house. And growing up in a Christian community, the people would say, yes, we're really blessed. And so growing up, she started to think a certain way that the bigger the person's house, the more they are blessed. So therefore, she started to struggle with her own insecurities because their family didn't have the big house and didn't have the big things. So were they less blessed? And as I was interacting, I wrote a comment on there. I said, I think there's two things to take from this. One, we need to be careful about how we talk. But two, we really are blessed. And I would tell you that the times where I felt the most blessed in my life were actually the times when me and Sandy were in a crammed apartment where all of our furniture was hand-me-downs, or we didn't have any money. We were trusting God just to provide enough money to buy food, to put food on our table. And we had to trust that God would provide in a miraculous way, and he continually provided again and again so that we had enough money to put food on the table. And it was amazing to watch God work and do his thing. But during that time, I felt completely blessed. And now we're in a different season. And when we bought our house, it was like, wow, we can buy a table big enough to fit a whole bunch of people. And we can afford a table to do that. And so I felt blessed. I think in both situations, I was completely blessed by God. But it's all a matter of perspective. And Jacob has this perspective here. He's going to trust God with his finances. I sent out an email a couple weeks ago explaining kind of what's happening in our life this fall, and we're hoping to have a foreign exchange student from Africa, a pastor's son. We're trusting that God will provide the finances, and right now you can be praying for Eddie. The visa situation is kind of weird, but we're hoping that. But we took a leap of faith to do that, and a few years ago, we had the opportunity to host Kai, but we couldn't afford to do it at the time. We looked at our budget, and we said, we can't afford to do it, but we felt God leading us to do that, and So we took a leap of faith and God provided the funds, and then Kai stayed with us and he accepted Christ, and now he's a student at Cedarville and he's working at Lincoln Lake this summer. It's amazing what God has done, but we had to take a leap of faith saying, God, I trust that you'll provide because you've called us to do this. Jacob trusted God and we see the blessings. Let's fast forward. Fast forward all the way to chapter 31, verse 1. Sorry, we'll start there. Actually, if you're in your Bibles, it won't be on the screen, but we're going to go 30, verse 43. In this way, the man, talking about Jacob, grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. God blessed Jacob. Chapter 31, verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Here's the scenario. God is tremendously blessing Jacob and not Laban. Laban himself and his sons are looking at all the blessing that Jacob is receiving, and they're going, okay, we got to do something. We need to get the sheep back or something. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So the Lord calls him back to Bethel. It's time now to go. Verse 4, so Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. Did anybody find this funny when they were reading this? I'll tell you why I find it funny. Because all the previous circumstances, they talked in tents and people overheard. And so Jacob's like, no, we're not going to do the whole talk in the tent thing. Laban might hear, here, come out to the fields. We're going to have a little conversation away from everybody else. You know, Jacob's starting to learn, right? You know, tents don't have walls. People can hear through tents, which is why camping is stupid. So, he said to them, I see that your father, I'm sorry for those campers, I keep bringing that up, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, that your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. That's not like a good. He's not getting them raises or anything. He keeps finding ways to deceive him, to change his wages. Your father has cheated me. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled ones. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Jacob is summarizing what God did. Verse 10, in the breeding season, once I had a dream in which I looked up and saw the male goats mating with the flock that were streaked or speckled or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see all the male goats mating with the flock that are streaked and speckled and spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Jacob is seeing that God has been faithful. Andy sung that song, In the Waiting. I think sometimes we look at how prosperous Jacob is, but we don't remember that 14 years plus 6 of waiting. Is God going to be true to his promise? Is God faithful to what he said to me? Is God going to come through? God promised me a people. Well, now I've had 11 sons. That seems to be coming to fruition. God promised me a land. Well, I'm still stuck here in Padan Aram. God promised me this prosperity, and right now I have nothing to my name. But God came through with that too. Then Rachel, verse 14, and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. What's really interesting about this is that Leah and Rachel, for the first time, we see they're on the same page. Now, in those days, when a dowry was given to the father, he was supposed to keep it set aside. And the reason for keeping it set aside is if Jacob died, Leah and Rachel would move back in with their father, and they would have that money to take care of him. But Laban has spent it all. He's wasted it all. And Leah and Rachel are very aware of this. He's not saving the inheritance. He's treated us like foreigners. And in this section, it's interesting that the name of God is mentioned seven times. Jacob and then Leah and then Rachel continue to reference, and it makes us clear that this is a story about God, about God's provision, that all these different players are people or players in the story, but ultimately the story is about God. James Montgomery Boyce, in talking about this section, gives three ways that when we look at how to follow God's will, here Jacob is called to do something, he's called to follow God's will. James Montgomery Boyce gives three reasons. First, a conviction in our hearts that God desires us to take a certain course, do a certain thing. There are often times that God puts something on our heart, some specific thing to do. And when that thing is put on our heart, we start to question, is this God's will? Number two, the path he would have us take is affirmed by outward circumstances. So God tells Jacob to leave, and Jacob goes to Leah and Rachel, and they affirm, yes, whatever God tells you to do, do. And the situation there with Laban and his sons is also affirming, it's time to go. And number three, while waiting for God's guidance, the scriptures affirm our decision. Now, Jacob didn't have the scriptures. He had the literal, audible voice of God through dreams and medium in person, but we have God's very word. And so when we're trying to find where we're waiting, as Andy said, and trusting in God, we need to dive in to God's word and ask for it to move us. Continue in verse 17. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels. They're kind of like the BMW of the day, right? So this demonstrates his prosperity. And he drove all his livestock ahead of him, all along with the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, now this is a long process. Remember, they don't have any electric clippers, right? So people would go away to shear their sheep, and there's one record of someone taking 300 to 400 men to shear this whole flock, and it taking 3 days. Now, I don't know how many men Laban took, and I don't know how many sheep he took, but he went off to shear his sheep. And it says that Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed to the hill of the country of Gilead. So Jacob's afraid of Laban and what's going to happen. And so it says he deceived. We still see Jacob's character in this. That character flaw is still there. Rather than trusting God and confronting Laban and believing that God will be faithful, he waits till Laban goes away and he deceives Laban. But then we have this interesting situation with Rachel. She steals the household gods. Now, in that context, they would have gods at like temples and stuff. And usually in that area, the way they thought about gods is they thought about territory gods. So when the Bible talks about Baal, he's the god of this certain area. And so they would territory gods, but also people would have household gods. They'd probably be these little idols that they would have in their house. And they were generally prayed to for protection or prosperity, or even things like fertility. And so there's been lots of different ideas as to why in the world Rachel took these gods. I have four potential ideas, but I really don't know. But I'm going to give you the four anyways. They could have been fertility gods. And so Rachel, not being able to have kids, kind of like she went off after the mandrakes, thought, hey, if I take these gods, maybe I'll have kids, some more kids. They could have been related to divination. Remember earlier Laban said, by divination, you know, I figured this out. And Rachel's worried. She still believes in that. She's worried that Laban is going to go off and he's going to, through divination, find out where they're going. He's going to catch him. Or maybe she thought that it could have been to spite Laban. You know, she really, at this point, believed in God, the God of Abraham, and so she stole the idols to spite Laban, to get back at him, or to really show that they're not really worthwhile. Or, I think, probably the best theory is that in those days, and it's been debated from archaeologists, but you know, so it's a possibility, that the household gods were tied to the inheritance. And so if someone had the household gods of a family, then they had the right to the inheritance. It would make sense, if that's the case, why Laban pursued so vigilantly, because he was worried that later Rachel and then could come back with those household gods and say, see, this is actually our land. So that is one possibility. But no matter what, we realize that Rachel steals these gods. And this is going to play into the story, but Jacob has no idea. So verse 22, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. If you read the Hebrew here, these are militaristic. This is a good word. Militaristic words. Essentially, when you read in the Hebrew, you get this thought. Laban is going to kill Jacob. He's going to take back his wives. He's going to take back his daughters, his grandchildren, take back all their stuff. He's pursuing Jacob. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So God intervenes. And God could have intervened in the first place. Jacob didn't have to deceive. Verse 25, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban, and you wonder how Laban overtook him. Jacob is taking all these sheep and all those flocks and everything. And Laban's just got, you know, probably some horses or something, or camels. He's pursuing them quickly. Laban said to Jacob, What have you done? You deceived me. And you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing and music and timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren, my daughter, goodbye. You know any manipulators, this is how they frame it. If you just told me, we would have had a big party. I wouldn't have tried to keep you there like I've done multiple times in the past. I wouldn't have deceived you. I wouldn't have made some trickery. I would have thrown a big party with trembles and whatever kind of instrument in the world that is. I don't know what it sounds like, but I would have had a party with one of those. But Jacob knows the gig is up. Laban says, "You did a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you," which once again, we see that Laban was going to harm him. "But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you've gone off because you've longed to return your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" Here we see the crux of the issue. Why did you steal my gods? And Jacob has to be going, "What are you talking about? Why would I steal those worthless things when I serve the true God?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force." We see Jacob's state of mind. "But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. The plot thickens, right? You can go ahead and kill anybody if you find who has the gods. And if you find anything that's yours, take it. What's going to happen? Is Rachel safe? Is Jacob going to lose the one he loved? So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle. Now real quickly, a camel's saddle in those days would have been kind of like a padded blanket thing. And so what they would do is they'd put that on the camel, and then when they got somewhere, they would take it off and it kind of serve as a bed too. So it's probably likely she's not sitting on the camel in the tent. She's just taking the camel's saddle off. Random thought. Sitting on it, Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. Rachel is deceiving Laban, but he has no clue. See, in those days, not to get too crass, but they didn't have the same kind of hygiene products that we have nowadays. So during that time, women would often stay in their tent, and they would often be seated if company came in, and they were considered unclean during that period. So Laban wouldn't think anything of Rachel just sitting there and saying, "Look, I can't get up." And so the deceiver is deceived, and Rachel wins. Now it says in verse 36, Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. In Mesopotamian law, Laban went in and searched the tents and found nothing, in that moment, Jacob was considered innocent. In that moment, Jacob would have been justified. In that moment, Jacob was the one that was righteous. And so he's angry and he takes Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you and that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine. Let them be the judge. In the honor and shame culture, he's saying, look, put everything in front of your relatives. See what I've taken. I've taken nothing. You have no right to do this. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, nor have they eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. In those days, shepherds, if an animal was killed, the owner was supposed to take the loss. But Jacob was the one that bore the loss. If an animal was stolen, the owner was supposed to take the loss. But Laban required Jacob to pay him back. He's been a horrible boss, just atrocious. This is what my situation was. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night. The sheep fled from my eyes. The sleep, not the sheep. It's not good to separate. The sheep are fleeting. Anyways, the sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Jacob feels vindicated. But it's interesting what Jacob says. If God hadn't been in this, I would have been destitute. But instead, God blessed me. God was the one that was in control. Because God was here, he protected me, even though you would have destroyed me. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine." Master manipulator. Okay, well, you went away with that stuff, but all that stuff's mine, really. Those are my kids, my grandkids, my flocks. He's trying to put himself in better light, but he recognizes that he's lost. He says, "Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." One of the commentators said that this is a covenant of non-aggression. Essentially, a covenant to make sure they don't fight each other. So Jacob took a stone, and then it goes on and it talks about what the covenant is, and then it gives this Mizpah blessing, which ironically, some churches and some weddings, people have used this blessing without the context. Remember, when you look at the Bible, context determines meaning. If you fast forward to verse 49, the Mizpah blessing, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other." And so some churches have read that, you know, as they leave, "May the Lord keep watch over you and me." They think it's a blessing, but really John Walton says, this is the paraphrase, "I don't trust you out of my sight, but since I can no longer personally hold you accountable, may God do so. I don't trust you, you don't trust me, so I'm giving it over to God. Let God judge between us." And the story continues, and they come up with a covenant and an oath, and they basically decide between them that they're not going to cross this land and they're not going to have these future interactions. Skip ahead all the way to verse 55. "Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home." 72 verses, right? Big story. And we read stories like that, it's often easy to just read and go, "Well, that was an interesting story. We had some, you know, sheep's mating, a whole period situation. It was just a weird story." We walk on and we go, "Okay, that's weird." And a few years ago, when we read through the Bible, I started doing these journals, these called Here Journals, and I found them very helpful because what is easy to do when we read the Scriptures is to just read it as a story. Now, it is a narrative, it's a story, but it's a historical account of what God was doing, of how God was moving. And what can be easy to happen in these stories, just read them as interesting stories and leave them as that without stopping and say, okay, what is God trying to teach us through this? And so I think when I was looking at this text, I think there are three takeaways that I believe that we should look at this text and really walk away seeing. The first is that God was working throughout all the crazy circumstances to provide for Jacob. We look at everything that's happened so far, and it's these crazy stories, but in the midst of it, God was working to fulfill his promises every step of the way. R. Kent Hughes says that God took a poor man who had been repeatedly enslaved and exploited and made him rich. And God led him in the glorious Exodus as a prelude to his return to the land of promise. God was providing. Now, I have to say this, as God provides, that doesn't mean there are some churches out there that teach this prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that whatever you're struggling with, you're struggling with it now because God has something better for you. Now, God may have something better for you in this life, but the better might be the afterlife. See, sometimes we think about, well, look at all the blessings God gave Jacob, but there was that 20 years of waiting. In Philippians 4, Paul says in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who strengthens me. Or maybe you've read, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that verse is often used on sneakers and things, you know, I can do all things. But really what Paul is saying is, I know that no matter what the circumstances, I found the secret to contentment. That my satisfaction is found in Jesus. It's not found in my circumstances. It's not found in whether I'm rich or poor. It's not found in whether I have a nice house or a bad house. It's not found in if I have a good job with a good boss or whether I work for a jerk like Laban. I have found the secret. And the secret to contentment is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That Christ is the one that provides strength. Which leads to the second point, and that's that your situation isn't too big for God to handle. Your situation isn't too big for God to handle. Picture Jacob in the situation. He's been deceived and deceived and deceived. He's got nothing to his name. And yet God, through this miraculous work, works for all these speckled and spotted and all these different lambs to come out on the side of Jacob. God was working. Your situation, whatever it is right now, whatever you're in the midst of, is not too big for God to handle. And third, when God tells us to do something, we need to do it. God told Jacob to leave, and he immediately met with Rachel and Leah and said, we need to leave. In Ezra 7:10, I love this, Ezra devoted himself to study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws of Israel. And we see the life of Ezra, he not only devoted himself to studying it, but he devoted himself to observing it. Another quote from Boyce, he says, the reason for defeat in so many Christians' lives is not that they do not understand the will of God, but that they do not do what they understand. I think a lot of us in this church have grown up in the church. We've grown up learning God's word, and we know it, and we've memorized verses, and we learn these things. But the question is, are we doing it? The question that's been driving the elders these last couple months as we've been praying and studying and thinking and looking forward to how we can grow this church is this question that as Christians we're all called to make disciples, but we look around and we evaluate our lives. Are we making disciples? The Great Commission is to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And so we're in the process of creating a simple process to help people disciple others, to make this a part of the lifeblood of our church, that people committed to making disciples, not just something the pastors do or the teachers do, but that we all commit to making disciples. But there are so many other commands that it's easy to know what the Bible says, but it's much harder to do it. It's easy to say we need to trust God with our finances, but it's much harder to give 10% when we don't know if we're going to have enough money for groceries. It's easy to know what the Bible says. It's much harder to do it. But then often the question comes too, how do we know God's will? I think in the daily things of knowing God's will, it just comes down to reading God's word. You can go to the next slide there. The daily will, and I think oftentimes we focus too much on the big things and we neglect the daily looking at God's word to see what he wants us to do. But sometimes I get these questions, what about the big things in life? You know, what about, you know, these really big decisions, a career or what school to go to or what job to work at, all these different things, you know. And I look back and I think part of it's a journey. You know, a number of years ago, I was praying and I really felt compelled by God that at some point I think that at our home, we'd either foster or foster to adopt or foster refugees or something. And Sandy wasn't really on board with that. So I was just praying, God, move her heart, change her heart. If this is what you want to do. And there was one day I was driving, I was listening to a sermon on the need for foster care. And that day Sandy said, I think we need to pursue this. And so we started pursuing it. And as we pursued it, we said, God, we're willing. And then God changed their direction. And then this opportunity with Kai came up. And so then we hosted Kai. And now as we've been pursuing it, and God has closed certain doors and made certain things available to us, and now we're potentially hosting two foreign exchange students. So we don't know if we're ever going to get to that foster situation. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But it's all a process of following God. And so as I was thinking through it, this is not the Bible. This is Phil's thoughts about how to determine God's will. But is God calling you to do something? And is what you think he's calling you to do in line with the scriptures? You know, if God is calling you, if you feel like God is calling you to do something that has nothing to do with the scriptures, then it's probably something you shouldn't do. Is the issue contrary to any commands of God? Is doing that something that would be against God's commands? Have you sought the counsel of wise men and women of God? You know, have you talked to others and prayed about it? Have you covered the issue in prayer? And is God opening and closing doors? Even, you know, we wanted to be missionaries, and God closed every single door when it came to missions, but opened up all these other doors. And now it's confusing sometimes, because sometimes you get to a point where you still have no idea. I was talking to one of my former teenagers, and she was looking at two different jobs. And she was trying to evaluate which one should I take, and I've prayed about it, and I've talked to people, and I don't know, and God's not making it clear. And so we walked through, and I said, okay, well, can you honor God at this job, and can you live for him and live out your faith at this job? Yeah. Can you honor God at this job and live for your faith? And yeah. And the pay was similar, and hours were similar. I said, well, which one do you want to do? Well, I want to do this one. Okay, well, then do that. Well, but I don't know. Should I do that? Am I not doing something right if I'm doing the one thing I want? I said, no, you're not. When you look at this, all these things fall in line. I think sometimes we think too big about this when God just wants us to walk with him daily, and we focus on these really big things. But going back to it, that when we look at living out God's will, we understand that God is working through all these crazy circumstances, that our situation isn't too big for God to handle, and when God calls us to do something, we need to do it. But as we've been studying this story, there's two things that really have encouraged me. One, Jacob still has all his flaws, right? He's still, at this point, he's still a deceiver. He's still relying on his own strengths a lot of times. He keeps messing up. He still has these flaws. And yet, the thing that continually shows up every week as we walk through this is that God is faithful to his promises. When Jacob messed up, God is faithful. When Jacob obeyed, God was faithful. When Jacob wavered, God was faithful. We saw the same thing in Abraham. We saw the same thing in Isaac. And I think we'll see the same thing in our lives when we trust that God will take care of us and trust in his promises. God is faithful to do what he promised. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to look at this story. God, it's a complex story with a lot of different moving parts, but in the midst of this, what we see is that you are faithful. And God, sometimes it's hard to trust you in the waiting. As we wait and wonder what you're going to do, it's hard to trust that you know what you're doing. It's hard to trust that you have a plan. It's hard to trust that you're still faithful. And maybe there are some here that right now are in that waiting period, and they feel lost, and they feel frustrated, and they feel angry, and they feel tired. I just pray that you will come alongside of them. You're the God of all comfort who comforts us in our time of need. And there may be some in here that have been challenged to take a leap of faith for you. I pray that they will evaluate that, they'll pray about that, and if you're calling them to do something, that they will do it. And for each of us, that as we read your word, that we will look at it and every day just do what you ask us to do. Not out of duty, but out of knowing that you have the best life for us when we pursue you and we follow you. It doesn't mean it's the easiest. It doesn't mean it's without hardship. It just means that you are with us in the waiting. God, we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.